We're here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Pinnacle of our faith, our entire hope rests in him this morning and in our lives. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And I don't even get an amen. Amen. There we go. Kind of like we're here to celebrate like the little boy that was in church with his mom. You know the gravy song? You've heard that? The gravy song? Up from the grave he arose. Oh, come on. Anyway, but it's true. But a pinnacle of our faith, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But he rose. This is, you know, we listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying there, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that there's no resurrection, then we're hopeless and our faith is worthless. But he did rise. That's why we're here to celebrate this morning. The worst part is, like I said, if it being our faith being worthless, then the worst part is that we're still lost in our sins and all of our failures, both great and small, are still charged to our account. And like Paul said, then indeed we are the most pitiful people of all. But 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, now Christ is risen from the dead. That's why we're here to celebrate. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Isn't that wonderful? It really is. Jesus did rise from the dead. His death, his resurrection has forever wiped out sin, death, all of your failures. He doesn't see those anymore, does he? No, you know, our faith isn't futile. It's precious. It's powerful. Our faith is everything, everything. And so this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fable, it's the gospel truth. Can't say it enough. We can't proclaim it loud enough from the rooftops. He's risen. He's risen indeed. That's why we're here this morning. He's risen. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 this morning. And while you're doing so, I just want to mention that there's actual research that shows, I get this, that love makes us walk slower. You ever considered that? Well, that's for the guys anyway. Love makes us walk slower. Again, researchers have found that men adjust their walking speed to match their romantic partner's pace. It's true. So guys, if you're walking ahead of your wives out on the sidewalk, slow down. But it's an odd phenomenon not seeing when guys walk with someone that they consider to be a friend. You guys, you know, what do you, right? You get to moving when you're with your friend, but when you're with your lover, you slow down. You spend time together and you enjoy the walk. And my guess is this morning, as we look at the word, we're going to look at Cleopas. And I imagine his pace was matching his partner's pace. So look with me. Verse 13, chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all of these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad? And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Everyone knew, he said. And have you not known that the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, well, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God, and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. But him they did not see. And then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless the time together that we have. I pray, Lord, we use it wisely for your glory. And thank you, Lord, again for your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that we can, our hope lies in you and in you alone because of that. So bless now your word, Lord, I pray. May it touch our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We most often describe ourselves, not ourselves, but really our relationship with God, and we describe it as what? A walk with God. Numerous references to walking with the Lord in the New Testament, of course. We're told there, the book of Ephesians, which we're studying, as a matter of fact, on Sunday mornings, but we're told to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We're also told that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We're told that you should walk in love. We're told that you should walk as the children of light. And we're told that you should walk, what, circumspectly in the book of Ephesians. So it's a walk, and it's a daily walk with Christ. Those that, you know, in many other references there in the Bible or in it, as you read the scriptures, you know, what, it's just this walk with God, and it's a wonderful walk that we have with God, isn't it? But there's something behind them. You know, we look at that, and I think that we overlook all too often. You see, this idea of walking with God involves making progress for sure, but I think it mostly involves a passion. A passion when we walk with God. Again, lovers take walks sometimes. Do you like to walk with your lover? We do that. They don't do it together. I should say, to necessarily get somewhere, you go out in your neighborhood and you take a walk, you walk around. Where are you going? Nowhere. Back home, eventually. But you're walking together. You do it to be with the someone that God has given you. And the progress that they make isn't measured in distance, but what? It's measured in devotion, isn't it? Time spending together, I should say, and getting to know each other, deepening, you know, their love for one another. When's the last time you guys were able to take a walk with your lover? In other words, and often they arrive at the same geographical location, what, from which they started. In other words, they go around the block, come back home, but feeling very different about themselves when they arrive. Having made a romantic progress, so to speak, that puts everything entirely in a new perspective with one another. So God, we think about that. God loves to take walks with you. And he does so, why? Because he loves you. Right in the beginning of the Bible, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, he's described as being heard, walking in the Garden of Eden, you know, in the cool of the day. He's looking for Adam and Eve. They're probably out taking a walk together. But I think it implies that walking along with them was a regular activity that God had with the ones that he loved. And you can only really understand the story of the two disciples here now on the road to Emmaus if you factor in an element, what, of passion. As we look at this story, the way that Jesus hid his identity from them and then waited until they compelled him to stay with them. And it really shows a romantic element in this story. Because if you overlook the romance in this story, all you're going to get then from this story is disappointment. The Bible study that Jesus gave, it wasn't recorded for you and for us for a reason. So you factor in this romance, and you realize that the Bible study that he gave them is absent for a reason. And it's absent because you discover there that it's for yourself, so to speak, on a daily basis. You study the Bible on a daily basis. You encounter Christ in the study, and you know, this walk that you have, and you see that, you know, all along that Jesus and his Holy Spirit has been teaching you, and his presence and his power then can overwhelm you, so to speak, as you study the Bible, as you read his word. And so, as we look at this morning, I just want to look at this passion of the Lord, the passion of walking with this Lord. And remember the romance aspect of this story. Because if you walk with Jesus, he should restrain you. Or does he? Is he restraining you? Sometimes. So as we read this morning, you look at this, Cleopas, one of the travelers there along the road, and the others, now consider the other person with him was probably, in my opinion, was his wife. You learn in the Gospel of John that her name was Mary. If you were to turn to John chapter 19, verse 25, we read there, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So most likely, like I said, it was his wife. And there's some evidence, as a matter of fact, both biblically and traditionally, that Cleopas was even the brother of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. So here we have, you know, these two walking along. And it's not necessarily important, so to speak, that they who they were, but it might have been Uncle Cleo and Aunt Mary. Consider that. That Jesus appeared to, you know, on their way home there to Emmaus. And the thing that grabs you, think about this, is that they didn't even recognize Jesus. Didn't recognize him. Their eyes were restrained, probably some way or another supernaturally, and they were prevented from recognizing that it was the Lord walking and talking with them there from or back on this road to Emmaus. Now, scholars suggest a multitude of reasons why their eyes were restrained, but it kind of comes down to two reasons, perhaps. First, you know, Jesus had a real flair for a romantic drama. I think he had a sense of humor, as we see this. And at second, you know, it was important that they first see Jesus in the scriptures, in the word, before they even saw him in person. It's a reminder, I think, to us that we're to base things on the written word. It doesn't line up with Scripture, in other words. You know, so we're basing on the Bible, on Scripture, rather than our own experience. As wonderful our experiences may be, don't get me wrong, but we've always based things on the Word of God. And so here they are in the 7-mile walk from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and we're going to look at this, and just consider this morning, your daily walk with Christ, as we look at this. So you see in the first few verses there, verses 13 through 16, that they're walking along, they're talking together, and they're conversing. Now this talk together and this converse, they reason together, basic perhaps, but if you look at the activities here, the first thing is they talk together, and it implies that they were having fellowship with one another, talking. You know, one of the things in marriage is the lifeblood of marriage and lifeblood of relationships is what? Communication. So they were communicating with one another, talking with one another, listening to one another. And the second thing you notice is this converse, it indicates then that they had this mutual activity as they're walking along. It speaks of, this, of us ministering to one another. So they're talking to one another, ministering to one another. Remember, they're probably pretty sad. He said they're sad. But so ministering to one another, so it indicates, you know, the abilities and the gifts that God has given each one of us. And thirdly, this reason together, it speaks of remaining grounded in the Word. grounded in Scripture. Remember, they're talking about Jesus, the events of the day. And our, you know, so the, again, the Scriptures, the source of our information, all information regarding the Lord. And so most likely that's what they're doing, talking and communicating and reasoning with one another. And so Jesus here, he appears, and he certainly, that well, before that, certainly the topic of their conversation, and here they're reasoning from Scriptures, they talk to one another. But he was also missing originally from their walk until he joined them to himself, and even then, they don't even recognize him. And so I think as you look at this, it's to show us that we can be walking along as believers, daily, fellowship, ministering to one another, basing everything on the Word of God, but still missing Jesus. Look at verse 17, if you will. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered him and said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? And you have not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And so here you have Uncle Cleo, Aunt Mary, they're walking along, and he said, you know, they're on the road. The two disciples are heading home after what they, you know, just think what they must feel after what they experienced. The disastrous things these couple of days, these few days that they've experienced. Their master, their teacher, their friend was dead, betrayed by another friend whom they knew, denied by his people, brutalized by the Romans, and all their hopes, their anticipations, their expectations of these past few days, dashed. Just dashed. Certainly confused. Now the events, as they walk, they're discussing these things that had happened, and they're sad. Jesus himself says it. He speaks of their sadness. And I believe also they were fearful, you know, leaving Jerusalem, walking along the road. They were probably fearful, you know, we could be next. We could be next in this deal. They're discouraged. They've lost all hope as they discuss these things of the past day, few days. But what happens is Jesus comes along and he restores their hope. And that's the point with this. God will always, he always restores hope. You know, if you're going through a difficult time, a fearful time, time of discouragement, when you feel that, you know, I'm alone. Yeah, I'm alone in this deal. No, you're not. God understands. He wants you to turn to him. You know, he's very present in the time of trouble, we're told. 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Never alone. So often in the midst of a difficult time, people feel that God has abandoned them. You ever felt like that? Where are you, God? You know, that if he were here, then these problems wouldn't be happening if God were here. Have you ever felt like that? I think each one of us have. But the problem is when we do that, we have an incorrect concept of God. We believe that, you know, some people believe, he's just some kind of genie. He's going to make something happen. He's going to make my life perfect. Nowhere does God ever promise that. He never promised. And in fact, he promises the opposite. We're told in John 16, verse 33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. Now, this world is, you look around, is it not fraught with problems? You know what? That's the power of the enemy. We see that. We experience it. We allow it to get to us. But consider, the Lord never, he will never leave us on our alone to fend for yourself. He doesn't do that. He's there for you. If we would just simply ask, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He'll be with you. Don't ever buy into the lie of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. So ask yourself this question as you walk with the Lord. This morning, are you sad? Are you sad? Have you ever been sad? Sure. Honest believers are often going to answer that yes. Maybe you're not sad today. Maybe they're sad all the time. You see that? But when you're sad, though, you must believe. You must believe that the Lord is right there with you. Right there with you. Your circumstances may, you know, they may make it hard for you to recognize him, but he's most certainly present in the midst of your circumstances, in your daily walk. If you notice verse 19, and he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God. I love that. Mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And now how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, again, they lost hope. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. In other words, what good could come of this? Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, astonished, just when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So here you have Jesus, he's walking along, and like I said, he's got to have some sense of humor. And here he said, well, what are you guys talking about? He knew they were talking about him. You know, these things that had happened in Jerusalem, well, what things? Very center of those things was Jesus. And he's acting ignorant. What thing? What? Well, why? Why would he do that? And he desires to commune with them, to draw out their thoughts. He wanted to examine their faith. Now, they had the word of God. They had witnesses that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, the word of God is summarized in the reference to the third day since these things have happened. More than once, the Lord had told his followers that he would be condemned to death, he would be crucified, but he told them what? But on the third day, I will rise, he said. He resurrected himself. He told them that that would happen. They had the witnesses of the women. They had the testimony of the woman, Mary. Jesus himself had spoke to them and told them, like I said. They even had the testimony of angels. They had the verification of the empty tomb by the apostles that these things had happened. Not to mention the word, like I said, Jesus himself. Yet they were still bummed, sad, because it was happening. The things weren't happening according to what? Their plan, their expectations. And still so they did not believe. So he's examining their faith. I think there's a sense in which you can only be disappointed with Jesus if you misunderstand who he is, why he came. They knew him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word, as a man. They expected him to what? To come and to politically redeem Israel, you know, out of the control of the Romans there. Now they had a rather, I think, a rather low view of who Jesus really is, really was. And he was, you know, the things that he really was to accomplish, a very low view of him, as a matter of fact, if those are the only things they thought that he could do. But in reality, he wasn't another prophet. Jesus, the sinless Son of God. He didn't come to lead a political upheaval. What? He came to redeem lost souls. So they had a very low view, very few expectations of Jesus. And on a personal level, you look at this, think about it. Jesus, he's the one who came and he took your place. He's a substitute and sacrifice there at the cross of Calvary. He's the one who saved you from death and hell. We just sang about that. He's the one who fills you with the Spirit, who is building your home in heaven right now. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And he's going to return. He's coming back, and he's going to take you there with him, maybe today. He's the one who is, and in the meantime, is at work. What is he doing? He's changing us. He's changing you day by day. What? To become what and who you were created to be. That's who he is. That's what he's doing. And so our problem, I think, sauce too often, is that the tools that he uses to do these things are often categorized, you know, in this thing where we dislike those things that he's doing. We don't like the affliction. We don't like the suffering. We don't like the sadness. But we're to count it all joy, he tells us. Count it all joy because of who he is and what he's doing when you stop and you really take a walk. Now just be open to the things of God. If stuff isn't happening in your life the way that you think that it should, well, just stop and ask God to show you what he wants to do. His own words say, you know, that you know, everything that he does is for your good. And he always has something good in store, doesn't he? Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think to you, says the Lord. Or think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. What? To give you a future and a hope. And if you look at verse 25, and then he said, oh, foolish ones. See, we have that low view of Jesus. Oh, foolish ones. He says, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophet, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here we have Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary. You know, they believed a lot, don't get me wrong, but they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken here. They knew their scriptures, but they viewed the Bible through their own cultural, their own intellectual filters. And they grew up believing now in this concept of the Messiah who would deliver them from their national enemies and reestablish Israel as the earthly kingdom. So they had this head knowledge that, you know, they believed in the glory parts of the Old Testament, but they didn't believe in the suffering of their Messiah. They didn't believe that. No, we have to always be on guard. Always be on guard of our own cultural and our, you know, around us, and look at the culture, and then we draw our own conclusions. You have to be on guard for that. You know, we need instead the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, to open our eyes. Open our eyes to the Word of God in ways that overcome any prejudices or any conceived notions or ideas of what's taking place in the world today. And there's a lot taking place. But if we stick here to the Word of God, because he says that right here, the Word, the entirety of spiritual truth. Because if you notice again the rebuke here of Jesus, he said, oh, foolish ones. You know, they had all this evidence, like I said, from these witnesses, but they still didn't believe. And if you note the key, what? They were slow of heart to believe. And that's the truth about faith, faith in God. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not a head thing. It's not a physical thing. It's a heart thing. See, God operates in the realm of the heart. We're told that in Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So if God has your heart, if he has the heart, he has all of you. If he has your heart this morning, not just your head. See, Jesus, what he does to prove this, he gives us just a great Bible study. Probably the greatest of all time. Notice verse 27. Again, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he said. He expounded them in all the scriptures. So, like I said, Jesus undoubtedly told them, what? That they're in Genesis. That he was there during the time of creation. That he was the promised seed of the woman there in the Garden of Eden. That he would, what? Crush the serpent's head. But bruised and be bruised in the process. He probably even told them how Satan is only a snake. Did you hear this one? This is great. He said, you know what? That little critter, he's only a snake. He has no arms. He has no feet. And he told them how he came and he disarmed and defeated them, or him. Oh, come on now. That's funny. No, maybe not. Lost in translation, sorry. I am so ashamed. He probably told them that he was there when Abraham instructed to, you know, was instructed to, to sacrifice his only son there on Mount Moriah. And that was a type of God the Father sacrificing his only begotten son, Jesus, on the cross there in the exact same spot. He probably told them about the Passover lambs that they were slain there in Egypt for centuries afterward. Typical of himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He may have even described how each of the sacrifices there in the tabernacle represented him, or how each piece of furniture in the tabernacle pointed to him, most likely. He probably reminded them that the words that he spoke from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quote what? From Psalm 22, perfectly predicted his death by crucifixion some 400 years before it even occurred. Probably explained that to him. Eyes open. He undoubtedly mentioned Isaiah 53, of course, as you know, predicting there the suffering servant. Now you could go on, you know. So I wish I would have been there at that Bible study, but I think I find it very fascinating is this. If you regularly attend a Bible teaching church, you do hear this study. There are those that teach from the Bible. But if they teach the Bible, the Word of God, you're going to hear those studies. As Jesus himself is talking to you, because it's God and his Holy Spirit within you who will be teaching you. That's why he came, remember? To lead us into all truth. And two things here now about you look at this, and you have here, again, this great Bible study and the approach that he has to this Bible study, very systematic, what he went through the scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Isn't that interesting? He focused his study on finding himself in all the scriptures. And that's what we need to do. I think it's all too possible to go through the Bible systematically and to be solid in our Bible study, but miss seeing Jesus as he is revealed to us. We miss that sometimes. See, it's not that we miss some of the types or the pictures of Jesus. It's that as we study sometimes, you know, scripture, you have scholars that study even, you know, but we study as scholars, but we don't study sometimes as lovers. As lovers. Sometimes that doesn't even enter our minds. We're looking for facts. We're not looking for Jesus. Whole systems of Bible doctrine exist that seriously impugn the nature and the character of God because they're based solely on logic rather than love. Episodes like the two here on the road to Emmaus, I think it should snap us back to the reality of what? The Lord's romance with us. He loves you. He really does. See these two disciples walking along with Jesus, but they were restrained from seeing him. So you ask yourself the question, am I being restrained in any way from seeing Jesus in my life? That is an important question to ask ourselves. You know, our expectations or our lack of them, our culture, prejudices, or preconceptions, all of these and more, they restrain us from seeing the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, how was your quiet time this morning with them? You know, his solution to all of that is what? Just as you look at the scriptures, you go through the scriptures, you know, reinvigorate, you know, this systematic study, but, you know, reinvigorate so that when we do this, we look to him, we see him. Maybe on every page, I think John Corson said that he can find Jesus on every page. I'm not sure about that. But do we really look for him on every page as we study? See, you'll know that you've been reinvigorated when instead of being restrained, you begin to constrain the Lord, as we see here. Let me ask you, is your want for Jesus constraining him in your life? Is your love for Jesus drawing him closer, you closer? Or are you restraining him? In other words, are you limiting Jesus in your life this morning? Are you hampering his work in your life in any way? See, consider, remember, this is a romantic story. And lovers understand what happened next as Jesus would have gone on further, but the two constrained him. Notice verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, it says, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. In a moment, we're going to read that their hearts were burning with them as Jesus talked with them. Having not seen him, they loved him. They loved Jesus. They did. And then as he spoke, you know, to them, you know, he kindled their love as they constrained him to remain with them. In other words, we can't get enough of him. Stay with us. And Jesus said he would never, remember this, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But we got to constrain him. We must constrain him. If you're to experience his presence in your life, invite him in. See, he's portrayed as the bridegroom and you as the bride. And if you eliminate the passionate element there with your walk with him, you're going to become stale. Stale. But he remains with you. But you're not realizing it. Your walk becomes stale. Eventually, what? He's going to say something like, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, what? That you have lost your first love." I wouldn't want to hear that from him. And notice verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Boy, that had to be wild. Wow. To be something. Now, this, by the way, it's not communion. They weren't sharing communion. They're just sharing a meal here. But their eyes were opened and they knew him. It's been shown in studies that love between one another actually makes the pupil grow larger. Did you know that? It's true. Studies suggest that the pupil dilation correlates with the intense emotional states. They're, yeah, like being in love. As you stare into each other's eyes, pupils dilate. They do. I guess that means that the eyes are really the windows to the soul, right? But there was something about the way that Jesus handled this bread, blessing it, breaking it, that was unmistakable for them as they watched. It's like that with lovers. So, you know, certain very common lovers are done in ways, you know, the behaviors, actually, are done in ways that become endearing with one another. Do you remember the Beatles song? The lyrics there? "Something in the way that she moves attracts me like no other lover." You remember that? Some of you aren't old enough to remember that. But the song goes on to mention other common activities that become uncommon when you're in love. Love makes us act crazy sometimes, doesn't it? The idea here is the same, you know, only far deeper here with romance, because it was Jesus who loves you. He has this everlasting love for you. But notice he vanished from their sight. Now they're going to see him again, but he vanished. But better than seeing him, you know, they're going to see him. He's going to ascend into heaven, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit to live with them, to be among them, again, to be in them. Eventually, he's going to be more present with them than ever before. In other words, and their hope will be restored. Notice verse 32. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now remember, they had been discouraged. They had lost hope. They were sad. Their hearts were hardened because of that, because of the events of the day. And one of the things that discouragement does is that it hardens our heart. After being let down too often, our natural defense mechanism, what happens? It kicks in and we harden our hearts. And it tells us not to allow anything in here anymore for fear of being hurt. And they were afraid of being hurt again. Perhaps that's one of the reasons their eyes were restrained. So they had hardened their hearts to the point where they didn't even recognize Jesus, perhaps their own relative, blood relative, as he walked with them along the road. See, not much of anything penetrates where there's no feeling. But love came in as the light, just light filled, filling a dark room, and the two can't coexist together. The resurrection of Jesus, in other words, happened, and it should have and does change our hearts from unfeeling hearts of stone to tender hearts of passion and love. And they said, didn't our hearts burn while he spoke with us? And so this love, this light came flooding into the room, and love will always change your heart. Matter of fact, it's been shown scientifically that love changes a heartbeat that matches your romantic partner's heart. Did you know that? Studies suggest that when you're in love, your heart beats as fast as your partner's at the same heart rate. If you've got a heart problem, in other words, I'm not talking spiritually, I'm talking physically. Got to be careful with that. It's kind of romantic, isn't it? Going to AFib. I did too. So prior to this point in the Gospels, here when Jesus spoke to the people, they were amazed. Why? Because, he spoke with authority, didn't he? He always did. Unafraid, confident. He always had this intimate knowledge of what he was sharing. Why? Because he's the Word, the living Word. And now when he speaks, their hearts burn with passion, with zeal, with excitement, with feeling. And to the point that they didn't even finish their meal. They didn't even wash the dishes and clean up. Guys don't do that. But in other words, love. Love makes you do crazy things, like I said. And it did. Things that you might not otherwise do. See, they left, they got up, it's late, it's dark probably. And here they head off back on the road to Emmaus, back to Jerusalem. Difficult, extremely dangerous trek. Again, there's 7 miles in the dark. Have you ever tried hiking in the dark? Like really hiking in the mountains or something? It's a trip. But they were willing at this point to risk their lives to go tell others they had seen the risen Jesus. And they said, didn't our hearts burn while he spoke with us? There in verse 33. See, prior to this point in the Gospels, when Jesus spoke, again, the people were amazed because he spoke with this authority. Remember again, they were most likely discouraged because of the earlier events of the day. But light came in, and they left the room to tell others. One of the things that discourages does, like I said, and hardens our hearts here, and that's what it did. Harden their hearts. What happens is I think we harden our hearts to the point when nothing penetrates, like I said, when there is no feeling, when we block Jesus, when we restrain him instead of constraining him. This morning, if your heart, I should ask, is your heart burning this morning? Or is your heart past feeling? Are you discouraged to the point this morning of giving up hope? Have you given up hope? I see people going, no. I hope not. See, when you hear his word, when you read his word, and you look for Jesus, are you moved within by passion? Are you moved with passion as you read this? Or are these just merely words on a page? Have you constrained him, in other words, to stay with you, or have you let him go along the road further? This morning, do you have an intimate, personal, loving relationship with Jesus? Or is he merely a good man of history? Because if you notice here, you know, if you look at this, that it was in the breaking of bread that their eyes were opened, the bread of life. Again, not communion necessarily, but it was almost like they remembered something when the bread was broken. There in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, broken from you, or for you. So, you look at it, is it a coincidence then that, you know, the bread there being broken reminded them of Jesus? Perhaps, you know, after Jesus had taught them about how the Christ must suffer, the broken bread, maybe it reminded them that Jesus had to be broken. You know, Jesus knew he would be broken. Their eyes were open, like I said. So I wonder if there wasn't the sense in which we get to know him better through this brokenness. When bread is broken, perhaps even then when we are broken. Communion, I love communion. We don't celebrate on Easter, but that's what that is a reminder of. Jesus broken, and sometimes we get broken. And after all, we're the body of Christ. And then you go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Has God put light in your life through Christ this morning? Is there light? Yeah, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. Now think about this, we're earthly vessels, clay pots. We have incredible treasures inside of us. We have God's light in us, incredible light, the light of God. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal souls. Verses 8 through 11 there in 2 Corinthians. You look at this, do you think that light can shine through a clay pot? It can't. It's sealed. It's almost then as if these clay pots need to be broken in order for the light to shine. They had been broken. And they needed the presence of God, again, for the light to shine. You know the story of Gideon, little band there, 300 men going to take an army, 150,000+ Midianites. The plan was for each of them to, you know, given a torch and a trumpet and a clay pot. Who would have thought? You know, they were put their torches there inside the clay pots. You know, they surrounded the enemies of the Midianites. The signal was given. Each man cracked that clay pot, blew the trumpet. They shouted. And instantly the torches shined there in the darkness as the clay pots were broken. The enemy was so confused, they all killed each other. Perhaps Jesus shared that story with them. It's like Paul's passage, what, you know, the clay pots need to be broken for the light to be seen. Certainly their clay pots were broken. Sometimes for us to truly know Christ, we have to experience brokenness. Perhaps so we will truly and fully trust in Jesus. Sometimes, you know, for others to see Jesus in us, we have to be broken. You Now, people have a hard time relating to a person who's always perfect. You've been around those people? They think they're perfect, right? But when they see a Christian struggling with difficulty and still being able to keep their head above water, people say, well, why? They want to know why. You know, we know Paul's life never got any easier, but he didn't lose heart. He didn't give up. He looked to the ultimate goal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we read, therefore, we do not lose heart. Perhaps Jesus shared that with them. Don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding internal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, he says, are eternal. Let me ask you, do you need hope today? We all need hope today. We live in a world that needs hope, and the only hope we have left is Jesus, is God. And if you need hope today, you need Jesus. Now, for some of you, it might be the first time this morning that you put your hands into the life of Jesus. Take my life, because it's broken. You know, God longs for people to realize their need for him. He longs for that. Maybe for some of you this morning, it might be, you know what, I just need to put my life back into the hands of Jesus like they did. Your eyes need to be opened. So I would just say, let your comfort come from him this morning. They did, as he broke the bread, as they shared the meal, the most intimate thing that they could do. Their eyes were opened. The light flooded in. You see, the passion, the hope of life begin and end with Jesus. Though things may fail you, which they will, and other people may disappoint you, which they will. Others, they're going to let you down. We let each other down. But you know what? Jesus never will. He didn't let them down, did he? He saw them walking on the road. He gave him a great study. He shared an intimate moment with them because he knew what they needed. And he knows what you need along your walk this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Matthew 28, 20, we're told, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If he said that, he meant that. He promises that. So open your eyes to him this morning. Open your eyes. Open your hearts. Allow him to come alongside. Remember, he wants to. Allow the light of his love to come in this morning. And allow him to rekindle that burning heart in you and in us this morning. And you're going to discover what? That you will never be able, you won't be able to constrain him any longer as you surrender. Lord, thank you for your word. And it's true, every bit of your word. And we need you this morning, Lord. You think of these two walking along the road. And it's a great example for us of your faithfulness to us. And that we might not be slow of heart to believe in all that you have spoken, all that the prophets, all that your word has spoken, but we might believe in every bit of your word from start to finish. And thank you for the encouragement that your word brings. Thank you, Lord, for your presence this morning in our lives that brings us hope. Always does and always will. And so let us rejoice in the Lord this morning. As Philippians said, rejoice always in the Lord. Thank you for your presence. We love you. Thank you for the fact, the truth of your resurrection. We cannot deny it. It has been shown and proven. May we never be skeptical of the love that you have for us and of the good that you intend for us from the very beginning. We look forward, Lord, to your soon return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.